I trust it is well with your soul. Unfortunately, not everyone can say that. For some, it is not well with their soul. But for many, it is. And it's a great song to sing about. If your sin not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross and you bear it no more, that makes it well with your soul. What a song. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We've been considering together the beginning of chapter 21, as you know. And we have come to understand by way of introduction to this chapter that this is the beginning of Jesus' final Passion Week. Soon he will die on the cross. This is the beginning of the triumphal entry when he comes into Jerusalem as their king. This day, this Palm Sunday, would be prophesied, "Behold, your king is coming to you," as he rode into Jerusalem as Israel's Messiah. We've also come to understand, by way of introduction to this chapter, chapter 21, what Jesus does when he gets into Jerusalem. He weeps over the city, and then he shows his divine indignation over the defilement in the temple. We looked at that by way of introduction. Of course, Jesus going into the temple and chasing everyone out would only add fuel to the fire of the hatred of the religious leaders to want to kill Jesus all the more. All that would do is just make them even more mad and hateful. Now, we already know that by Friday, Passover day, Jesus would be crucified by the hands of godless men. We know that. Jesus enters into Jerusalem, and his actions at the temple only created greater hatred by those who despised Jesus and wanted him killed. We kind of looked at that. And this is why. Because the same sun that melts the wax also hardens the clay. The same sun that melts the wax also hardens the clay. Jesus told his apostles, "There are people in the world who hate me because I testify of them that their deeds are evil." John 7:7. Jesus told a Pharisee named Nicodemus that Jesus' light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. John 3:19. It's no surprise that we live in an evil world full of evil people. That's not surprising, is it? We see that every day. We've seen it played out even this week over the news, and we are constantly bombarded of the 6-7 billion people on the planet, how everyone is hateful and killing each other and using racism and social justice and victim mentality to vent their hatred and to kill one another. It's no surprise we live in a world full of evil people. And it is our own depraved, sinful hearts that was the reason for Christ to come and give his life a ransom for many. Many people, that is. The king and his kingdom redemption is about people. The church is not a building. The church is people. And the king and his kingdom redemption is about people. Romans 5:8 clearly states, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 5:8. There are those whom the light of the Son of God melts the rebellious heart into repentance. There are those whom the light of the Son of God melts the heart of rebellion into repentance. And then there are those whom the light of the Son of God hardens the rebellious heart into a reprobate. There are the whosoever wills, and there are also the whosoever will nots. There will always be those two. Out of the very nature of God's love, he gave his only begotten Son to be the ransom payment for sinners, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Out of the very nature of God's love, because God is love, he gave his Son, so the people would not perish, but have eternal life. Because out of the world of people, of every race, every nation and all tribes and languages, many experience the power of the saving grace of God with melted hearts of repentance and faith, and obviously, many do not. Many are quite content in their love with darkness and pride themselves in their hard-hearted rebellion against submission to the Son of God for salvation. They pride themselves in that. Actually, they hate the light. They will not submit to Jesus as Lord, and their stubborn rebellion is seen by God as evil. Rebellion against submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ is evil. The more light they are given to see, the more truth they are given to hear, the more time they are given to repent, the more common grace they are given in creation and in their conscience to lead them without excuse, the more love they are given in the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection to be saved, it seems it just hardens their hearts all the more. They suppress that light, that truth, that time, that grace, that love in unrighteousness, Romans 1:18 says. Until God eventually, after much long-suffering, patience, and endurance, gives them over to their own enslaved depravity. Enough. Done. Giving you over to your own enslaved depravity. It's seen in sexual immorality, seen in self-righteousness, seen in self-love, seen in stubborn self-reliance, minds hateful to God. Just read Romans 1:28 through 32, and you'll see what I mean. Genesis 6:3 clearly states, "Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever." I'm not always going to strive with man. Just prior to the flood, and he sent the deluge. Why? Because he saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6:5. What a sad verse. And although the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, John 16:8 says, many pass off into eternity convicted but never repentant. They pass off into eternity convicted but unrepentant, unbelieving, and therefore unsaved. Convicted, yes, but unrepentant, unbelieving, and therefore unsaved. So many people are given enlightenment, taste of the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit's conviction, hear the gospel and of Christ's second coming, who just turn away and put Christ's blood atonement to an open shame. Hebrews 6:4 through 6 says, who never repent. This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately falls away. As Jesus said in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13:21. Or even like when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. Same parable, Matthew 13:19. There even comes a time when the Lord, listen to me, withholds further light to alleviate greater judgment out of omniscience, knowing the Son is just hardening their hearts all the more. Now, we don't know who these people are. We see everyone as a candidate for the grace of God in the gospel of His Son, because we don't know the true spiritual condition of people or the Lord's activity in their lives, but He does. He does. And His Word teaches us, there will be those whom the gospel melts the heart of stone, and there will be those whom the gospel hardens the heart of stone until it becomes broken into pieces. Jesus even said, the stone which the builders rejected, speaking of himself, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken into pieces, but whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Romans 20:17, 18. As G. Campbell Morgan said, he never closes the door in the face of a sinner. He waits only until the sinner closes that door for himself, end quote. And some people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress the gospel. They suppress the light. They suppress the truth. They suppress the time God's given to repent. They suppress it. They suppress it. They suppress it until they slam the door of God's grace in their own face. That has already happened in Matthew's gospel, as we've been through Matthew's gospel. When Jesus began to rebuke and to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent, Matthew 11:20 says. And at that time, when he rebuked and reproached those cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent, Jesus praised his Father, listen to this, Lord of heaven and earth, that he hid these things from the wise and intelligent and did reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, he said, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. He did miracle after miracle after miracle, showed his love, showed his goodness, called them to repentance, and they would not repent, even though they'd seen his miracles. He declared himself as the Messiah, till finally he just reproached them and rebuked them and condemned them. He said, it'd be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. Done. Enough. And the light of the candle was blown out for them. And the Father withheld these things from the wise and intelligent, and he revealed them to babes, the innocent, the naive. And it was pleasing in his sight to do that. This truth of the differing effects of the gospel in people's lives is clearly seen in our text this morning. That's why I brought it up. As we once again consider Matthew 21, and as I said by way of introduction and last week, we really didn't go through these verses, so we're going to go through these verses, Matthew 21, 1 through 17, again, now that we have a broad understanding of their context. So what I want to do as we consider these verses in expositional order is to point out for you the different vantage points as Matthew gives this historical narrative of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem and his divine indignation of the defilement in the temple. The different vantage points of the different people involved in this text, because the king and his kingdom's redemption is about people. It's about people. It's about you. Because the whole reason the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world was because of people. The whole reason the Son went to the cross to give his life a ransom for many was because of people. What is man that thou art mindful of him? The Son of Man that you even visit him? It's his creation. It's his people. Salvation is about people. It's about you. So I want us to consider the different people in this text and look at them as presented to us in God's word here. And I think this will be very helpful to you in your understanding of this passage. Obviously, the first group of people mentioned is the they of verse 1. Notice, and when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples. Here we have a group of people identified as the they. We know from the preceding context, the they would be the great multitude going out from Jericho with Jesus and his apostles. Look at chapter 20, verse 29. And as they were going out from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. So chapter 21, 1 says, and when they had approached Jerusalem, this is this great multitude come from Jericho with Jesus and his apostles. So just in verse 1, you have the apostles who have been following Christ for about 3 years, and now a great multitude following him from Jericho as Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem. The apostles now, two of them, were directed to go to Bethpage and get a donkey with her colt and bring them to Jesus. Look at verse 2 and 3. Saying to them, that's the disciples, go to the village opposite you. Immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. Now, we don't know who these two disciples were. It doesn't name them. But they are actively engaged in obeying the Lord's command here, right? They're actively engaged in obeying the Lord's command. He commanded them. Also, I want you to notice, I wanted to bring out to you, at verse 3, the anyone. Here we have another group of people. If anyone says something to you, obviously by divine omniscience, he knew that his disciples would be confronted when they went to get the donkey and the colt. And Jesus told his disciples what to say when they were confronted. The Lord had need of them. And Jesus told the disciples what the people would do. Immediately, he will send them. Here are some other people who are also engaged in this triumphal entry, whom Jesus borrows their donkey and colt from. Matthew 11, 4 and following tells us, the disciples found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and as they untied it, some bystanders asked what they were doing. So they said just what the Lord told them to say. The Lord has need of them. Jesus, in his omniscience, knew this confrontation was going to happen. Luke 19:33 says, its owner gave them permission to borrow them because the Lord had need of them. Of importance is the fact that Jesus referred to himself as Lord here. So we have this another group of people who own this donkey and colt. The disciples go to get it. They say, hey, what are you doing? Obviously, they went and got the owner. They told him the Lord had need of them. The owner said, okay, go ahead and take them. Okay? But in this is something often overlooked, and that is Jesus said, tell them, you will say the Lord had need of them, and immediately he will send them. Other than Jesus saying the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath in Matthew 12:8, this is the first time in Matthew's gospel Jesus openly states that he is Lord. He openly states he is Lord. Now, though often referred to as Lord by many people and called Lord all through the gospels, here Jesus calls himself Lord. This is the first time that he actually calls himself Lord and displayed that he was Lord by his divine omniscience, knowing what the conversation would be when Jesus sent two disciples to Bethpage to get the donkey and colt. Displaying he's Lord. Tell them the Lord had need of them. I'm sending you to another village, and I'm already going to tell you what's going to happen before you ever get there. Obviously, the owner must have known who the disciples were and who Jesus was, and they must have known that Jesus was Lord, and so they submitted to the disciples' request. And we already know this was to fulfill prophecy, right? We looked at that already, verse 4 and 5. Now, this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. A couple other people, just by a side note to mention, would be the prophets Isaiah and Zechariah, who prophesied Matthew quotes here. Even they are involved in this triumphal entry in this text by their prophecy. Verses 6 and 7 tell us the disciples' obedience. Let's look at verse 6 and 7. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid on them their garments on which he sat. The Bible says the disciples laid their garments. They took off their jackets or their outer raiment and laid him on the colt in which Jesus sat, as to make Jesus comfortable, like a saddle to sit upon, out of concern for Jesus and out of concern for the colt. Now, verse 8 says, most of the multitude, I want you to notice, not all spread their garments. Look at verse 8. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. Not everyone engaged in Jesus' humble coronation as Israel's king. Actually, Luke 19:39 says, and some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. So not everyone in the multitude is engaged in this proclamation, this humble coronation of Jesus. Not everyone. Most were caught up in the royal procession of Jesus' approach to Jerusalem. John 12:13, by the way, mentions branches of palm trees they were cutting down and putting in the road, thus Palm Sunday. This was an act of acknowledging Jesus as coming as Israel's Messiah. These were the others of the most in our text. Others were cutting down branches from the trees. So, verse 9 now, and the multitudes going before him and those who were following after were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. As I said, most of the multitude, not everyone was crying that out, because we know some Pharisees did not. Some Pharisees actually said, hey, why don't you rebuke your disciples from saying this? He said, well, if I tell them to stop, then the stones will start crying out. So some Pharisees did not, who were going before and following, cried out, Hosanna to the Son of God, whom the Messiah had to be from the line of. He had to be from the line of King David, as 2 Samuel 7 says. Considering verse 9 now, the multitude crying out, Matthew 11:10 adds, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And Luke adds, 19:38, peace in heaven and glory to the highest. So most of the multitude were crying out different phrases of praise. Hosanna meaning save now from the Hillel of Psalm 118:25. Some were crying out what we read here, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna the son of David. Some were crying out, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Some were crying out, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. But we know the Pharisees were not. They wanted everybody to shut up. And now you have a description of a mass of people referred to as all the city. Here's another group of people in verse 10. Meaning all the people in the city of Jerusalem. Look at verse 10. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? So now we have this other group of people, all the city. I'm pointing this out to you because I don't want you to miss that this is all about people. This is all about people. Especially about a person, and we will see. All the city was stirred, the New American Standard Bible says. Stirred, when I read that, is an understatement. The King James Version says was moved. All the city was moved. The Jerusalem Bible says the whole city was in turmoil. Phillips Modern English says a shock ran through the whole city. Actually, the word there that's translated stirred is the Greek word seismos, which is a noun, and the noun form means a shaking or an earthquake. Here in the verb form, seo, meaning shake, tremble, or quake, it's where we get the word seismology from and seismograph from concerning earthquakes. Jesus entering to Jerusalem was like an earthquake. It shook up everyone. I mean, the whole city was vibrating, so to speak. Their minds were vibrating. There was such a stir. All the city was stirred. And they're asking, who is this? I look at that and I say, well, the answer to that question will determine your eternal destiny. You better get that one right. Who is this? I can imagine the people coming from Jericho and Galilee and coming to Jerusalem for the Passover, and they start asking this, who is this? You must be from a long ways away, or you must have had your head in the sand, but or something. But as I look at this, most likely this is referring to the Romans who occupied Jerusalem at this time. And what's the big deal? Who's this guy? So here's another group of people I want to point out to you. I wonder what they thought as Jesus came riding to Jerusalem, these are the Romans, as Israel's Messiah. Here he comes, the king, on a borrowed colt of a donkey, on used garments of his disciples, on the praises of some poor country folk as they made their way to the big city of Jerusalem. They're probably looking at this whole thing saying, this is your Messiah? Really? Who's this? Really? Well, verse 11 gives us Israel's interpretation of who this is. Look at verse 11. And the multitudes were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. This is a continuous action verb, by the way. They kept saying this to everyone who kept asking them that question, who this is. I want you to notice the definite article, the, there. This is the prophet Jesus, the one from Nazareth in Galilee is the way to interpret that. Not the prophet John the Baptist, whom Herod the Tetrarch thought had risen from the dead in Matthew 14:1, not that prophet, And I don't think it was even the prophet foretold in Deuteronomy 18:18, a prophet like Moses who was to come. I don't think they're even referring to that prophet. To them, the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee, who everyone has been talking about, that's the prophet we're talking about. But to those in Jerusalem, think about this. The staunch religionist of the Jewish elite are probably thinking, and it's even said in our Bible in John 1:46, nothing good can come out of Nazareth, can it? Really? The prophet Jesus from Nazareth? There's nothing good that comes out of Nazareth, John 1:46 says. That's what everybody thought. And Galilee was known for the infiltration of Gentiles, known as Galilee of the Gentiles, Matthew 4:15. So to them, this probably didn't mean much to the Romans and the Jewish elite. Here he comes. What? With a ragtag group of followers, these poor people, cries Hosanna, riding on a borrowed donkey, sitting on used clothes. This is his coronation, really? And he's a prophet, really? From Nazareth? Nothing good comes on Nazareth. Of Galilee? What, is he a Gentile? Is he arm in arm with the Gentiles? It wouldn't have meant a whole lot to them. Verse 10 tells us, Jesus had entered Jerusalem. Now this was probably on a Sunday. Mark 11:11 says, and he entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around, listen to this, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. So Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a Sunday, and he enters in Jerusalem, he goes into the temple, he looks around, and he departs for Bethany with his 12 apostles, since it was already late, Mark 11:11 says. It is the next day, Monday, Jesus and the disciples come back to Jerusalem again, and he entered the temple that we read it in our text in verse 12. Now, we already know he'll be crucified on Friday. Sunday's gone, and he comes into the temple on Monday. Okay? Look at verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Now, we already know why from last week, right? We don't need to go through all that again. But I want to bring to your notice another group of people. And here they are. Those buying and selling in the temple, and the money changers, and those selling doves in the temple. Here's another group of people. Most scholars conclude that there were close to a quarter to a half a million people packed in Jerusalem for Passover in this text. Actually, Acts 2:9 tells us people from Parthenia, Parthenians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, were all there for the Passover and Pentecost. They're all there. Many of them were the buyers and the sellers. Many of them were the ones that did the money exchanging. Many of them were the ones that were selling the doves. And they were all under the direction of the high priest's authority, Ananias and Caiaphas, as we looked at last week, and their appointed priest. Now listen to me. According to Exodus 12:3, the Passover lamb was to be picked out and ready for sacrifice on the 10th day of Nisan. Now just hold your thought right there. Passover is to be observed on the 14th day of Nisan. So 4 days prior to the Passover, your sacrificial lamb was to be picked out and inspected and ready for Passover observance 4 days prior. If you go to Exodus 12 and look at verse 3, it says on the 10th day of the month Nisan, get the lamb, an unblemished lamb, and get ready to slaughter it on the 14th day. So they're following this prescription from Exodus, and the people have to pick out their sacrifice on the 10th day. Now that would be Tuesday. That would be 4 days prior to Passover. Passover's on a Friday, so Tuesday you had to have your sacrificial lamb picked out. We know Jesus came to Jerusalem on a Sunday, and then he went to Bethany, he came back on a Monday. And he sees all this hysteria to get their sacrificial animal inspected and approved by the priest by Tuesday, We got one more day to get all this taken care of. And we're talking about thousands of people with thousands of animals having to get inspected and approved by the priest. And there's this hysteria going on. Jesus sees the anarchy and the frenzy of this commercializing of this most holy observance. And we know he clears out the defiled and the defilement of the whole thing. Not based on uncontrolled zeal or spontaneous divine indignation, because he was already there the day before. This was calculated. He went in and seen the whole mess, went back to Bethany, and got it the next day with his apostles and went right back to the temple and cleared the place out. With all this frenzy going on, them trying to hurry and get their animal inspected before Tuesday, it wasn't based on none of that. He already saw that. It was based upon God's holy authoritative word. That's what it was based upon. Notice verse 13. And he said to them, it is written, there you go, God's authoritative word. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. This other group of people is the them that he's talking about. He said to them, of verse 12, and he said to all of them that he's speaking to. Now, I want you to notice a special note. I want you to notice the difference between Jesus' first cleansing of the temple at the beginning of his messianic ministry, recorded in John 2:14, when he made a whip and drove them all out of the temple. He said in John 2:16, stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. That's what he said the first time, 3 years earlier. Stop. He made a whip, chased everyone out. He said, stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. But notice in our text, in Matthew 21:13, this second time, Jesus said to them, it is written, based upon scripture, I'm doing this, as he did the first time, but this time he's letting them know about it. Notice Jesus says this time, my house, not my Father's house. The first time he said, my Father's house shall be a house of prayer. This time he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And he says, you are making it not a house of merchandise, like you said before, but you are making a robber's den. So before he made a whip, chased them out, and told them, you should not make my Father's house a house of merchandise, it's a house of prayer. This time he comes back and he says, this is my house. This is my house. You know, you're making a house of merchandise, you're making it a robber's den. You're making it a robber's den. What's different than the first time he cleanse the temple? This is my house, you bunch of crooks are in. So get out. Wouldn't you chase the crooks out of your house? This is a place of prayer, not a place of plunder, he's saying. You God robbers, you God robbers. This is no milquetoast Jesus, okay? This is Jesus. He was a man's man. There were hundreds, even thousands in the temple that day. And he drove them all out. I'm thinking, it must have taken an hour or so. How do you drive out 1,000 or so people? Get out, everybody's just going to scatter? He's chasing them out. He's throwing over the money changers. In divine indignation, I can just imagine the inflection in his voice and the look on his face. And it must have taken an hour or so to clear everybody out, 1,000 people or so. You can just picture the commotion, the words, the energy, and the power. And no one withstood him here, it says. No one even tried to stop him. This was God moving upon human history. You'd be better off trying to hold back the tide of the ocean than to stop Jesus here in this temple. Impossible. Jesus is purifying his house of defiled, ungodly robbers of God's people, and no one could stop them. Now, verse 14 introduces us to another group of differing people. Look at verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Okay, now we have the blind and the lame. When the defiled were chased out, and no threat of the religious elite, the destitute came, the needy came, those needing Jesus came. And notice they came to him in the temple, it says. Robert H. Mount states, the oral law had excluded the blind and the lame from entering the temple to offer sacrifice, end quote. They weren't allowed to come in. So Jesus chases everyone out, and when there's no threat of the religious elite, here they come. They come into Jesus. When the temple was cleared out of its hypocrisy and hypocrisy, the helpless came to him, even in the temple, and he healed them, verse 14 says. Hundreds of them, thousands of them, I don't know. For sure, he healed them all. Healed every one of them. Here they are. Now you got people that walk around, they were blind, they can see. People that couldn't even walk are walking around in the temple. They were in the temple. And it wasn't about a place. It was about a person. It wasn't about just because they were in the temple. It wasn't because of the place, it was because of the person. It wasn't the place that healed them. It was the person, Jesus Christ, who healed them. G. Campbell Morgan notes, he casts out, but he takes in. He overthrows, but he builds up. It just depends on the person you are. It just depends on the person you are. People are different, right? People are different. And this text surely points that out for us, doesn't it? This is one of the last recorded miracles, by the way, of Jesus before his crucifixion, this healing of the blind and the lame, the temple, and then we're going to look at next time he curses the fig tree. But anyway, so far, just review. Matthew has drawn our attention to the multitudes, to the disciples, to the Pharisees, to the Romans, to all the different people from all over the Mediterranean world, all the city, the buyers and the sellers in the temple, the priests, the money changers, the sellers of the doves, the blind and the lame. That's a lot of different people in this text, isn't it? And now another group is pointed out, another group of differing people. Notice verse 15. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. Here's another group of people Matthew points out in this whole scenario. The chief priests and the scribes and the children. Right? All very much different. All these groups I've identified for you and point out for you are all very much different. There were the high priest, Ananias and Caiaphas. Then there were the chief priests. These were the leading priests from differing districts that had authority over the priest. And the priests were more or less temple servants to the chief priest, who answered to the high priest. So there's this hierarchy of priests. The chief priests here mentioned are probably members of the Sanhedrin. That would be Israel's Supreme Court. The scribes were lawyers and functioned in the temple, and the Pharisees functioned mainly in the synagogues. So the chief priests and the scribes usually stuck together, mentioned 21 times together in the Gospels, the chief priests and the scribes. Now, for sure, the chief priests and the scribes saw what Jesus did clearing out the temple. I'm sure that angered them, but you read nothing of their reaction. But here, when Jesus miraculously heals the blind and the lame, and the children praising Christ for his merciful healing in the temple, then they became indignant. What? What? I can see you getting mad and angered when he chases everybody out of the temple, but when he's healing the blind and the lame and people are praising him, then you're going to get mad? You know why? Because the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. That's why. Here, blind people are given sight. Lame people are miraculously healed to walk. Children run around praising God, caught up in all this miracle. And these chiefs and scribes become indignant. You know what that means? They just harden their heart all the more. C.H. Spurgeon notes, the spirit that looks down upon any class of people who sincerely love the Lord is not from heaven. And he's right. Well, what made people think that way? I mean, you got to really be self-righteous. I mean, you really got to think highly of yourself to experience a miracle and then condemn it and be indignant over it. Wow. That's a hard-hearted unbelief. They should have been repentant, but they were indignant. They were angry. Agnaekto, the Greek word. They were disgruntled, offended, annoyed, aggravated, outraged. Why? Because Jesus healed the blind and lame, and the children were praising him for doing it. Wow. You had to ask them, what's wrong with you? Verse 15 even says, they saw the wonderful things that he had done. They experienced the miracles, and they became indignant. They heard the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, that would be Jesus, and they became indignant. Hard-hearted, until it just gets broken into pieces. This is the only reaction recorded of the chief priests and the scribes to Jesus' triumphal entry and his cleansing of the temple. The only reaction we read about is his healing of the blind and the lame and the children praising him for it. What is their reaction? Indignation toward Jesus. Wow. It was not just the children's praise, but his wonderful, miraculous healing that they became indignant, verse 15 tells us. What a contrast of people we see in these verses, huh? What a contrast of people. Some people are praising, some people are condemning. Some people are trying to make money, some people are trying to be healed. Some people are praising God, some people want them to stop praising God. It's just, you know why? Because it's all about people. It's all about people. Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many people. But when he came, he was despised and rejected of men, the prophet Isaiah says. Certain people despised him and rejected him, not everyone. And so in conclusion, we're going to see in the following context, Jesus is about to reject and judge and condemn Israel before they crucify him. Yeah, they rejected him, but he's about to reject and judge and condemn them before he goes to the cross. And in closing, let's just look at the last two verses. Verses 16 and 17. The chief priests and the scribes became indignant, and they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself? I read that to you in Psalm 8 this morning. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Jesus simply quotes scripture to their question, accepts the praise of the children in the temple, and then he questions the chief priests and the scribes' lack of study of the scriptures. Have you never read? Do you guys read your Bible? And he departs from them. You know why? Because God will not always strive with the wickedness of sinful men. God will not always strive with men. He will for a long time. But sometimes comes a place in a person's life that's done enough. He will give them over to their own enslaved depravity. One last group in closing, by the way, very quickly to mention. In Bethany, where Jesus lodged that night, was the home of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. One last group of people. From the city to Bethany, he went. It was from animosity to friendship, from a battlefield to a home of friends, writes Joseph Parker. What a diversity of people we read about in this text. Well, the question begs an answer. Where do you find yourself in this text? As the Apostle Peter wrote, are you of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, as 1 Peter 2:9 said we Christians are? Are you a people for God's own possession, whom he has called out of darkness into his marvelous light? For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God, 1 Peter 2:10 says. Because not everyone is God's people. Not everyone is God's people, as we just read. Eventually, like Israel, God says enough, and then judgment comes. seen in the next text as he curses the fig tree. Jesus tells of Israel's and the temple's doom and destruction in the next time we look at this. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you are mindful of men, even in our sinful, wicked condition, and you give thought of us in our plight. And you made our problem your problem, and you solved that problem on the cross. Thank you that you had a heart for people. Your word clearly tells us that when Jesus was born, he would be the Savior who would save his people from their sins. We're so thankful that we are your people. We know, Father, we live in an evil world full of evil people. We were like that one day, and you saved us by your grace and for your glory. But we know many will just harden themselves and stand in opposition to you. We're so thankful that the gospel melted our hearts, brought us from death to life, regenerated us, made us new creatures in Christ. How sad it is, Father, to read about these who used your house as a house of merchandise, who praised you for one day only to cry for your son's blood the next, who were caught up in big business and money-making, who didn't want Christ to be praised, became indignant over his miracles, as people do even when someone gets saved. Father, thank you that we, like children, praise you, and like Mary and Martha and Lazarus, you lodge with us as you depart from the ungodly, the self-righteous, the self-reliant, the hypocrites. Thank you for saving us. May we take this passage to heart and come to understand for sure that we are the people of God. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.